Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category. A famous Englishman, today our good friend, John Newton, born in the year of our Lord, 1725, to a godly mother and a not-so-godly father. Fancy that, huh? The father's an old reprobate and the mother's godly. Unfortunately, the mother died when he was very young, but not before she pumped a little Bible into him. He did go to Sunday school here and there, which was going to help him many years down the road. But at 11, he went off with his father to sea, that would be ships, and grew up with the sailors, not exactly the most gentrified of England's strata. And years later, enlisted in the British Navy, and was assigned a position on a British warship. But the conditions were so deplorable that when they reached one of these port cities, he just bolted, deserted. But don't you know, they hunted him down, they found him, and dragged him kicking and screaming back to the ship, put him on the deck, tied him to the mast, and flogged him. I mean, it's like a scene out of Mutiny on the Bounty. Flogged him right there and demoted him to potato peeler or something. But Newton was a survivor. He played his cards right. He crossed his T's, dotted his I's correctly for the next few years. Basically got back in favor with the powers that be. And requested an entree into the slave trade, which was quite profitable for them back then. And was given a position on a slave ship. And became so proficient that he worked his way all the way up to captain. And was given his own ship. Made several trips to and from the west coast of Africa, ferrying human cargo hither and thither, not caring at all for the misery that was going on below the decks. In fact, the conditions in the slave ships were a lot worse than the conditions prevailing, which made him flee many years before, much worse, but he cared nothing. He's like a Nazi guard at a concentration camp, just cared nothing for it. Conscience registered zero. His conscience was as hard as concrete. And he had a reputation for harshness, if nothing else. But don't you know, dear friends, you can't outrun God. Or as I say, you can run, but you can't hide. And one day, he was at sea with his ship, and you have one of these Jonah-type storms arise out of nowhere, and the ship is tossed to and fro, and like Paul the Apostle said, he despaired even of life. And it was about that time he was remembered, when death is staring you right in the face, you can remember a few things. He remembered some of the lessons that he was taught as a young kid at Sunday school when his late mother would take him. And he remembered Proverbs 1, I called and you refused and would have none of my repute, so that when your calamity comes, I will mock, says God in Proverbs 1, if you remember. And he took that to heart and made one of these deals with God and said, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. So don't you know, the storm eventually subsided. The ship was not torn apart. And Newton, surprisingly, upheld his end of the deal. When they got back to England, he sought out a Bible, got it, read it, and eventually received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Turned his life around, became a surveyor. Eventually just totally repudiated the slave ship. But once you get saved, your eyes get open. Repudiated that industry. Became a surveyor. He got in with the right kind of people. Wesley, Whitfield, etc., etc. Not a bunch of drunken sailors with their filthy mouths and all that kind of thing. And eventually he became an Anglican minister. And before he died in the year of our Lord, 1807, he did help Wilberforce push that act through Parliament that ended slavery in Britain. That's one of his big accomplishments. But actually, his biggest contribution, as some of you know, was his association not with Wilberforce, not with Wesley or Whitfield, but with hymns. Because it was John Newton who penned the immortal, that hymn that has towered over all other hymns for 200 plus years now, Amazing Grace. John Newton was the one who wrote Amazing Grace because he had experienced the grace of God, and that is his biggest contribution. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But I want to talk to you about that very thing today. The grace of God, as Christians living what the Bible calls under grace, we want to talk today. This is part one. We're going to have a part two, maybe even a part three for all I know. There's so much to say. But what do you mean under grace? We're told that we're under grace. Well, what does that mean? Well, I need you to be making your way to the Gospel of Romans, the sixth chapter. That would be page 760 in the Church Bible. In Romans 6, we're told that we were slaves of sin, and we're told that what your body told you to do, you just did it. You obeyed it unflinchingly. And when you were liberated from that slave master, your relationship with God got totally rearranged, and you're under an immeasurably better master, that would be Jesus this time. But we're issued an important statement here in verse 14. Romans 6, in verse 14, we're told this, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You have two fours in there. The first four establishes the relationship between slavery and freedom. And the second four, right there, for you are not under law but under grace, that second four establishes the why. Why is this? Well, because you're under grace. Well, what do you mean under grace? Preacher, I've heard that term. I'm not 100% sure what it means. Actually, most of us are hard-pressed to produce a satisfactory answer. What do you mean under grace? Well, we need to shore up our understanding of this area of theology. So I want to give you four ideas to consider as to what it means to be under grace. Because we're told under inspiration that we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay, fine. What's that mean? Well, we intend to clarify that. So on the screen here, number one, to be under grace means, number one, to be free from a works mentality. And here, I need you to just skip down the road with me to Romans 11, just a couple of pages to the right here. Romans 11 and verse 6, where Paul is going to say, if by grace, in Romans 11, 6, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Whatever that last sentence means, we can make sense of the former two or three sentences, meaning grace and works mix like oil and water. If you took Mazola oil, you make a salad dressing out of oil, you can put 3-4 drops of water in it, and you can shake it till the cows come home, and it will never mix. Oil and water will never, ever amalgamate. And it's the same with grace and works. Brother McGovern, I don't know what you mean by a works mentality. Well, it's the idea that you have to perform and produce. Those two things. You have to perform and you have to produce in order to maintain favor with God. That's a works mentality. You got to perform and you're looking for, God's looking for results, producing just to keep God liking you. That is a works mentality. Now, our Jewish friends, and I would say many denominational Christian types, would contend that it's not what you believe, but it's what you do that counts. And there's some basis to that. I've heard Dennis Prager say that. He's a good Orthodox Jew. It's not what you believe. It's what you do. Well, there's some validity to that. In Christianity, actually, it's both. Both are important. What you believe and what you do are almost equally as important. But in order to approach God for salvation, the do has to be eclipsed by the believe. The believe predominates over the do when it comes to approaching God. And this we get straight from the mouth of the Master. And that would be in John 6, just a couple of books to the left here. John chapter 6, page 718 in the Church Bible. But Jesus weighs in on this pretty clearly in John 6 and verse 28. Boy, they set him up like a volleyball team sets up the spike guy on the California beach. You ever seen them set the spike guy up? They set him up for the spike right here. Verse 28 of John 6, "Then they," the crowd, says to him, what shall we, look at that word, dear friends, do that we may, look at this word, work. The works of God. Those verbs, do, work, and works, etc., all in the present tense. That means keep on doing, keep on maintaining, keep on producing, etc., keep on performing. And Jesus cut him off at the knees with verse 29. He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you, look at that word there, believe. Believe on him whom he sent. And that word believe is in the specific tense in Greek that means just to believe without reference to time. Just keep on working, keep on believing. It's just believe, boom. You believe on him as Savior. Effectively, nullifying this idea that you got to work, work, work to maintain, etc. Produce, all that kind of stuff. So, yes, John 6, 28 and 29. And then, of course, we don't have to turn to Ephesians 2. We know it by heart. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved by faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, so that's a very famous verse. And we have to keep that verse in mind because the word gift is up in there. It's the gift of God. A gift can't be earned. Once you start paying for something, it is no longer a gift, it's earned. So you either earn this or God gives it to you. And we know that since you can't earn anything from God before you get saved, it has to be a gift or it's not going to be obtained. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us it's a gift. That's why works are just, well, out of the window. For Christians, remember, world religions all have a regimen, do, do, do. I've said this so many times. You see this word do, that's the watchword for every world religion. With Christianity, you got to put an N-E here. Really, the watchword is done. This is what we have to always remember. The work has been done. It got done by Jesus on the cross. And this is part and parcel of what it means to be free from a works mentality. Not do, but done. However, we have to say, the same New Testament charges us to do certain things subsequent to salvation. So you can't do or work or perform in order to get saved. But once you get saved, well, now what you do becomes important. Remember we said our Jewish friends say what you do or what you believe is not important, but what you do. And we say that's true. However, you have to heavily qualify that. Once you believe, now you got to do. And so here, I need you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at page 800 in the Church Bible, but we got to go to the latter part of the epistles here. We have some instructive language. In 1 Timothy 6, why we were here when we taught on that investment portfolio of 2 or 3 weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken, about charging them who are rich in this present age, chapter 6 and verse 17. Not to be haughty or trust in riches. But it goes on in verse 18 and says this, let them do good. Look at that. People who have already believed, people who are already saved, are charged to do good that they may be rich in, well, good works, ready to give, willing to share, etc., etc. So you have that admonition. And then a couple of pages to the right here, you got to go to Titus with me, just very briefly. Here's a very important verse. Just a couple of pages to the right to the Gospel of Titus, chapter 3. He's giving Titus some instructions here. And in verse 8, this is a famous saying. This is a faithful saying, Titus 3, 8. And these things I want you to affirm. You need to tell those guys on Crete what I'm saying. Constantly. Not just occasionally, constantly, that those who have believed, that's all Christians, that's us, believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Well, look at that. So what you believe is important, but it's also what you do. You can't just erase works because works are going to be an outgrowth of salvation. And here, let's go a couple of books to the right here, right past Hebrews to James. We've got to run over to James 2, this familiar passage. We're still on point number one. What do you mean under grace? Well, it means to be free from a works mentality. We can't discuss that without an appeal to James 2. We did a whole message on James 2. the better part of an hour on just this handful of verses some years ago. James 2, and we're going to cut it quite short here, though. Look at verse 20. James is, he's trying to juxtapose faith and works and how they relate one to another. James 2:20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith, look at that, faith without works is dead, as I say down in Alabama, is dead. Was not Abraham our father? He's writing to Jews, by the way. He's writing to save Jews. Abraham our father, look at this, justified by works. How'd that get in there? When he offered Isaac a son on the altar. Boy, Martin Luther hated this epistle. Luther has been known to say that this is a right strawy epistle, and as far as Luther's concerned, it should never have been in the canon. But God overruled Luther. It doesn't matter what Luther thought. You can deal with this. Justified by works when he offered Isaac a son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together? Look at this. This Jew knows what he's talking about. Faith was working together with his works, and by works, the faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And thanks to that, he was called the friend of God. You see then, verse 24, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The evangelicals, that kind of a statement is like nails on a chalkboard. However, I need to tell you this. James artfully blends the two to make them work together. Now, I can tell you, I think I've told you this before. When I first got saved, I was in a good little word church down there, and we had an elder who taught a new believer's Bible class, this guy Richard Davis. He was a really sharp guy. He was a graphics designer, really sharp guy. And I'm in the class, and, you know, I just started reading the Bible, and I put my hand up, and I said, Brother Richard, you know, Paul says you're saved by faith. And I'm reading here, James says you're saved by works. I'm not sure I understand. Don't we have a blatant contradiction? As I'm speaking, Richard is walking to the chalkboard and he starts drawing. As I'm speaking, he knew exactly where I was going. And he draws a pot with a fire under it and then steam coming out of the pot. And when I get finished my little question, he's ready with the answer. All right? He says, the fire under here is faith. The pot and its contents is you. The steam coming out is the works. That faith, when it's applied to you, is going to produce as a natural byproduct work. And that made it crystal clear and explained to me why there's no contradiction at all. You just have to juxtapose them effectively as James is doing. I say effectively as James is doing because he knows what he's talking about. He appeals to Abraham. In verse 23, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15 in verse 6. That verse is found in the New Testament probably three times, I bet. Two or three times. This is one of them. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then the justification by works of verse 21 is connected to Abraham's offering up Isaac in verse 22, Isaac on the altar. That's seven chapters down the road in Genesis 22. In other words, Abraham got saved first by faith in Genesis 15. And then he was able to produce the works that proved he was saved in verse 22 of James 2 and chapter 22 of Genesis. The point being that the works that James is referring to are works of obedience. This is another thing you have to remember. When James says you're justified by works, he does not mean giving to the Jerry Lewis telethon or helping somebody across the street or volunteering at the old folks' home two times a week, what we will consider good works. What he means here, as evident by his calling attention to Abraham in Genesis 22, is works of obedience, because that's what Genesis 22 is about. Abraham obeyed. But that's not what justified him. What justified him was believing on God in Genesis 15:6, which James cites in verse 23. The faith comes before the works. As I say, this Jew has it together. He knows exactly what he's talking about. So that when he says in verse 24, you're justified by works, as we like to say, and you can't put it any better than this, you're justified by a faith that works. That's about as good as you can put it. And that's how you deal with James chapter 2. It's interesting, the Catholics and the Mormons charge evangelicals with ignoring James 2. And the evangelicals charge the Catholics and the Mormons with ignoring Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, by grace through faith, not of works, etc. But you can count on this Jew pastor right here, this messianic Jewish pastor, to put them together as he does so effectively in this passage. Let me say before we go to point two, when you say you're under grace, all right, it means no longer are you under a do this and live mentality. Under law, it was do this and live. You can find that two or three times in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, stated a little differently. That's a close approximation of the language, but it's essentially do this and live. We're not under that regime. We're not under that regimen, let's say. So what do you mean under grace? Number one, we're free from a works mentality. I don't have to get up in the morning and wonder if God still likes me. All right. And that leads us specifically to point number two. That's a beautiful entree into point number two. Why don't I have to worry that God still likes me? Point number two, to be under grace is to enjoy a justified standing with God. The emphasis here is on the word standing, not necessarily justified, but standing. Now, before we go to Romans, I have to bring it to the Gospel of Romans, but can I show you one question that Job asks that is a time-honored question, page 350 in the Church Bible? I mean, Job is old. I mean, the book. I mean, this is in the patriarchal age. I don't know, 2000 B.C., 1800 B.C., 1700 B.C., it's way back there. And way back there, they were asking this question, and it's still as relevant as it was back then. Job chapter 9, again, page 350. Look at verse 2. Truly I know it is so. What is so? All the accusations that Bildad the Shuhite has thrown in Job's face. Bildad is, gee whiz, with friends like Bildad, who needs enemies? Bildad is just saying, Job, there's something up. Something's up. You better fess up. We know you're guilty of something. That's essentially what Bildad is saying. You better repent, Job. Now look at verse 2. Truly I know it is so, but look at this question. How can a man be righteous before God? That has been a time-honored question throughout the ages. Actually, the book of Job, I think, abounds in more questions than any book in the Bible. I don't think you can put four books together and come up with more questions than the book of Job has. And this is one of the many questions. How can a man be righteous before God? See what we have here on the screen? To enjoy a justified standing with God. Now let's hightail it over to Romans, page 759 in the Church Bible, where we have to spend a little time. Romans chapter 4, page 759 again in the Church Bible. Romans chapter 4, well, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is what was bothering me as a new believer, and that's why I put my hand up in Richard Davis's class and said, Brother Richard, we have a hopeless contradiction here. What's with this? And I go to James 2, and I read what I'm reading. Well, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Here's another place where that Genesis 15:6 Scripture is found. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, if you want to work for it, the wages are counted not as grace, but, well, as debt. Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But verses 1 to 3 of Romans chapter 4 are pivotal here. Justification by faith preempted the Old Testament law. Did you realize that? Realize the implications here? 400 years before the law was even given, you had a guy justified by faith, which tells you that justification is not owing to the Old Testament law. It also tells you that anybody who ever got saved by faith. And this is one of the time-honored examples of that. And Abraham didn't even believe the promise of a Messiah. He just believed the promise that he was going to be the father of many nations. He'd have a son. That's what he believed. It wasn't about Jesus and being born in a manger in Bethlehem. None of that. Just the only kind of faith that he had. And that was enough to get him justified before God. But in verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as of debt. Meaning, man, God is going to owe you something? This is crazy. God doesn't owe you anything. That's why it can't be from works. Now you're earning. And it's no longer a gift, as we have stressed. Now, we have something, saints, we have something that the Old Testament saints lacked. This is important. It's in Romans 5. Look at this, in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We have peace with God. As I say, you can't buy that for all the gold in Fort Knox, but we have something else, too. Verse 2, through whom also we have access, I like that word, we have access to God. I mean, everybody wants access. You know, when JFK was seeing Judy Campbell, Jackie would go off to ride horses in Virginia. Judy Campbell would be sneaked into the White House. She was the girlfriend of who? Sam Giancana, the Chicago mob boss. Well, generally, Giancana would want to wipe out somebody who's seeing his girlfriend. But in this case, he was overjoyed because his girlfriend is sleeping with the president of the United States. He, in a sense, he has access to the president. I mean, everybody wants access to somebody in high places, and so Giancana was overjoyed. But we have access to the creator of the universe. I love that word. We also have access, but it's by faith. We can't get on a telephone. It's by faith. That's why we pray here, bow our heads by faith. God's listening. Into this, look at that word, grace, in which we, and here's how words stand. Look at this. Number 2, it's to enjoy or justified, and as I said, standing is the buzzword. That's the money word. It's a justified standing with God. That the Old Testament saints did not have. And Paul had a special term for this. He calls it in Christ. The only New Testament author to use the words in Christ is Paul. He invented it. He has a sort of a patent on it. James doesn't use it. Peter, John, Jude, none of them. Just Paul, it's something Paul invented. It's a special standing that they've been debating all throughout the centuries over exactly what you mean in Christ. You'll have a lot of time to get the answer on the other side. But this all has forensic trappings, that is legality. It has courtroom trappings, a courtroom ring to it, because legally, I mean from the civil law viewpoint and the criminal law viewpoint, I mean, from the civil law viewpoint, we were insolvent. From the criminal law viewpoint, we were guilty. So, we were on the outs in both realms of law, civil and criminal. In Christ means all charges have been removed. The DA has withdrawn all charges. I mean, if you're a criminal, the best thing you can hope for is the DA decides to indict you or haul you down for a grand jury, round of questions, that he just decides to drop the charges. I mean, this is what every criminal just dreams of. You remember in My Cousin Vinny, you remember that? You know, Vincent Gambini convinces him that two other kids robbed the sack of suds, shot the clerk, drove off in a car that was exactly like the two defendants, or as I say in Brooklyn, the two defendants. And he conclusively proves his case, and Fred Gwynn, the judge, looks at the DA, Mr. Trotter, and says, Mr. Trotter. And then Jim Trotter stands up and buttons his coat. Your Honor, in light of the revelations just revealed, the state would like to dismiss all charges. And everybody's happy and embracing, and the grand music plays. I mean, that's exactly what you want. The DA is going to drop the charges. That means there's no basis upon which they can drag you into court. Well, that's our case. All charges have been dropped, dear friends. And it's a standing that we enjoy. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Look at this. We have this special standing. We have access because of chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. How much? No, none. Condemnation of those who, here's that language, in Christ Jesus. Paul must use that a few dozen times. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation. Now, as I've told you when we taught on purgatory, Greek has several negative particles. This is a very strong one, ouden. Ouden means it's very strong, no, not any scintilla of. In fact, in Acts 28, I'll tell you where that word is used. In Acts 28, the ship wrecks, the sailors swim ashore, they come to the island, and here these natives on Malta, this island off of Italy, right? And Publius's father is sick of a flu, and Paul lays hands and heals him. But before then, Paul is getting a fire together, and a snake comes up and bites him. And Luke says, under inspiration, that there were no consequence, no ill effects, there was no sign that anything happened. And it's the same exact Greek word, ouden, means not one scintilla of harm came to Paul. And that's why the natives said, this guy must be a god. Here's this poison, a snake biting him, and absolutely nothing happens. It's the same word used here. He could have used a couple of standard negative particles, but he went out of his way to put that word ouden. There's zero, no, none, condemnation. We are totally off the hook. I'm saying the DA has dropped. When the DA drops all charges, you can walk free. I mean, what more can you want? And then that's amplified in verse 33, chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the important language is what follows. It's God who justifies. Well, he can't indict you and justify you in the same motion. He's either going to indict you or declare you not guilty. So since God justifies, it can't be God who's bringing a charge against you. So now it doesn't matter who brings a charge against you, since God's the ultimate judge and has the final word. This is a tremendous verse here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's us. Answer, implicitly, nobody important, because it's God who does the justifying. Who is it who condemns, verse 34? Well, nobody. It's Christ who died. That's why we have no condemnation. So this is why we have this justified standing with God. Very, very important. So what do you mean under grace? Number one, we're free from a works mentality. Number two, we enjoy a justified standing with God. And then we have number three. This is a little more interesting here. To enjoy the luxury of learning. What does it mean to be under grace? What do you mean, preacher, I'm under grace? You can enjoy the luxury of learning. Brother McGovern, I don't know what you mean. Well, you will see. I need you to go to the Gospel of Titus here, page 802. Back to Titus. We'll be here a minute ago. But the Gospel of Titus, again, chapter 2, famous verse, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12, page 802 in the Church Bible. Here we go. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everybody's eligible. Look at that word, teaching us. See that word learn right there? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The difference between law and grace, the difference between being a saint under the old covenant and a saint under the new, is the difference between being under a drill instructor, a DI in the Marine Corps, or a kindergarten teacher. It's just that simple. When Randy's son Ryan, my nephew, went off to be a Marine, he went to boot camp and he wrote back home and he said, every one of these DIs needs an exorcism. They're really tough. They're unusually tough on you in an unwarranted manner. And when you're under law, you're under a DI, as over against being under a kindergarten teacher. You know, when it comes to human behavior, somewhere between much and most human behavior is learned. I realize some of it is instinctive and universal. Everybody's the same all around the world in several ways. But a lot of this behavior that we have, a lot of it's learned. And for a child, see, you learn to act a certain way. For a child, the margins are very, very wide. You have to accommodate a child. A bathroom accident in nursery school or even kindergarten, it's really not going to raise eyebrows like that. But by the time they get to the fourth or fifth grade, a bathroom accident in the classroom in the fourth or fifth grade, that's going to, at high school, you're gonna ask them if they need to be committed. So I'm saying as you get older, the margins get a little narrow. When you're writing a paper and you're in the sick, not today, everybody's computers. Okay, but when we were in school and you had to do a composition such as it was in the sixth grade, well, they would let you cross out, but you had to use a ruler, a nice cross out line if you wanted to get rid of something on your loose leaf paper as you turned it in. In high school, it was a little different. You had to begin to learn how to type it, no cross outs. You had to use liquid paper. Now we know what liquid paper is. By the time you get to college, absolutely typed and double spaced. Graduate school, the margins are even more tight. Now you got to deal with Kate Turabian, Brother McGovern. Who in the heck is that? Well, some of us wish the woman was never born. But she was a graduate of the University of Chicago who wrote some book called A Manual for Writers that somehow caught on, and now every college and every graduate school uses it as the standard for rules for writing a paper for graduate level work. And at the Baptist Seminary, she was the fourth member of the Trinity. You know, you gotta, when you do a footnote, you do the first name of the author, comma, then the last name. Bibliography, it's the last name first, then the first name. How many spaces you have to put between sections. It's very, very heavily formatted, and some of us wish she just were never born. But, I mean, in graduate school, it's Turabian. Actually, your sister Ann knew all about Kate Turabian. She has a master's degree in something, two masters, yeah. She told me, oh, yeah, Turabian. So, by the time you hit graduate school, the very, very narrow margin like that. It's the same case in the kingdom of God, dear friends. Look, when you're under grace, you have a learning process that has a toleration factor for failure built in. There's a toleration for failure built in. Again, it's the difference between a drill instructor, just think Sergeant Carter on Gomer Pyle, all right, always yelling in his face like that, or a kindergarten teacher. We're under the kindergarten teacher. Because, look, we're ignorant of the ways of God. We have a lot of learning to do. We are all zeal and no wisdom when we get saved. Every single one of us, to some degree, was like that. You got saved, and then you just started to pray for some movie star to get saved. Oh, God, if you just save Bruce Willis. Just get Bruce Willis saved, or Affleck, or Sean Penn, or who's Angelina and Brad Pitt. That just get Brad Pitt saved. Everybody looks up to these people, and they would want to get saved because Brad Pitt is saved, or you know Leonardo, whatever his name is saved. I mean, you know, this is crazy. God doesn't need Bruce Willis. When we talked about measuring up, you remember that message, measuring up, who's sufficient for these things, who measures up? What do we say? The moment you think the kingdom of God is enhanced, now that we're on board, God can't use you. You go in file 13 until he can finally use you. This is the mentality of praying for some movie star to get saved, but this is how we think because we have no idea how God thinks, how God works, etc., etc. You can think of your own situation. When you just got saved, you didn't know anything. You did things now that you're kind of ashamed of, or you say, Lord, thank you for that wide, wide margin, the kindergarten teacher mentality where God put up with a whole lot, which he won't put up with now, the margins now that you've walked with God 30, 40, 50 years, considerably more narrow. Look, under law, what I'm saying is there wasn't a whole lot of slack. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, walked into the Holy of Holies, we think probably drunk. No naughty, naughty, as you put your two index fingers and rub them together, they drop dead. See, Gehazi running after Naaman for some of those trinkets that he had offered Elisha, boom, leprous for the rest of his life. The man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath, I think that's in Numbers 15 at the end, 15. God said, no work on the Sabbath. The guy just said, well, I think I'll pick up some sticks. And God said, stone him, kill him. Man, it was no mercy. Look at Hebrews 2. Look at this. You're in Titus. Go one book to the right. Hebrews, nah, two books to the right. Philemon, just a couple of pages. Look at Hebrews 2 in verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and look at this language, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or a just recompense, meaning there wasn't a lot of wiggle room in the Old Testament. And to be under grace, what do you mean under grace? It's to enjoy the luxury of learning. There's a toleration factor built in there for failure and for absolute abject ignorance. God understands you don't know anything. It's like I've told you a million times, when I got saved, oh, God will give you what you want. I asked for a metabolism that's such that you won't gain weight. Went out and bought Oreos, Doritos, all that stuff, gained 5 pounds, 10 pounds. You would never ask God for that now because you know better. Patience is a virtue, and also self-control. That's what God, temperance, that's the word. Temperance is a virtue. I didn't know that when I'm asking God for this metabolism that, you know, whatever. And another thing, when I got saved, when it says he that works in Romans 5, is it Romans 4? Romans 4, verse 5, put to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. I thought that meant God doesn't want you to go out to work and make a living. That God wants you to stay home and read the Bible and pray all day long. It says work, but to him who does not work. So I wasn't going to get a job. I made enough money in my health club. I said, look, I'll just not work. And it took months for God to correct this mistake in thinking. But there's your toleration for failure factor built in like that. That's what it's like to be under a kindergarten teacher rather than Sergeant Carter and the proverbial D.I. So what does it mean to be under grace? Well, it means several things, but one of them here is to enjoy the luxury of learning. Let me tell you, each and every one of you thought wrongly. You thought you had misconceptions when you got saved. You unwisely ran out and did something that caused a lot of harm, especially in the family. Really unwise. You said stuff that you really regretted later, and God forgave you. Things that did a whole lot more harm than good. All of us did this. You are all zeal and no wisdom. And God has to put up. Otherwise, he's got nobody to serve him. So yes, he does put up with a whole lot. I have more stories than this. I just don't want to bore you with all the gory details. But I had a very colorful salvation and learning experience to get where I am now. And a lot of bumps in the road. Well, back to my girlfriend. Come on, got saved, got my girlfriend, went to Judge Roy Bean's saloon. So drunk, if I would have driven home and gotten, I would have been arrested for DWI down there, driving in Louisiana, driving while intoxicated, telling her about Jesus. I didn't know any better. I'm witnessing to my girlfriend about Jesus. I got saved, and I'm so drunk on gin and tonic. I didn't know you're not supposed to drink. I was raised Catholic. Drinking's fine, you know. So that's another one. I mean, I did a lot of things that you could never get away with now. The margins difference, they get a little more narrow. See, a temper tantrum in the store. You've been in a store and you see this kid about this high throw one of these screaming temper tantrums, and you're looking not at the kid, but at that parent, kind of cockeyed like this. Well, that's one thing, but if they're 13 years old and they're on the floor kicking, now that's quite something. That raises eyebrows all over the store, see. Same thing with the kingdom of God. So yes, we do have the luxury of learning. We learn under a kindergarten teacher as over against our brethren from the Old Testament. Well, the next one, the final one is this. It's a big one. This is a big one here. To be under grace means to operate under principles. Principles, dear friends. There are commandments. We're not saying there are no commandments. But they're encased in principles. Nobody wants to be told what to do. Is that right? Elton John wrote this famous, famous song in 1975, I think, that he called Philadelphia Freedom. And that song is about nobody's going to tell me what to do. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Well, yeah, big deal. Everybody's like that. Who wants to be told what to do? Everybody wants to be free to do what they want to do. But when we say yes to God, as you know, we say yes to the idea of conformity. We're going to conform. But many times as Christians, we go from one extreme to the other. We go from nobody's going to tell me what to do before you got saved to now that we've said yes to God, okay, God, tell me what to do in this sense that you would like a little checklist. Most of us, I would have loved this, a little bitty condensed checklist to check off things to do every day. And if I just do all this every day, if you have goal types, you have an achievement mentality or a goal mentality, okay, I've done half of it, I got 3 or 4 more hours, I can do the other, what remains on my list, and then I'm through for the day. See, and now God's going to like me. And then when tomorrow comes, you pull out that same checklist and make sure you do all those things right. We go from nobody's going to tell me what to do on the other side of the line to this side of the line, way over to this side of the line. Not only tell me what to do, give me a checklist so I'll know exactly what to do, but God's not going to do it. Because as I say, the buzzword in both Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, is conformity. You're going to have to conform to something. In the Old Testament, as we know, it was that Old Testament law. In the New Testament, we're going to get our behavior modified. There's no question your behavior gets modified. But the means with which God rings in that behavior, as I say, it's different in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's percentages, it's rules, it's regulations, and it's formulas in the form of legislation. This is what they had. The law was like legislation. I want to give you a taste of this. You want to see what it's like to be under law? Look at Exodus 29. Look at page 59 in the church Bible. Thank God you're under grace. Look what they had to suffer through. Exodus chapter 29. All right, they've just crossed the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness. You're not even in Leviticus yet. Exodus 29. He's already laying down the law. Exodus chapter 29. All right, we're going to establish the daily offerings. You have a morning and an evening sacrifice, and this is where it begins, or at least the instructions for how to carry it out. Exodus 29, verse 38. This is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb offer at twilight in the evening. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin, whatever that is, of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, you shall offer it with a grain offering and a drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And he goes on and on and on. You have these specific directions, these instructions you have to carry out to the letter. Another one is Leviticus 24. Let me just show you another one. In Leviticus 24, this is what they had to suffer through back then. This is being under a DI, not the kindergarten teacher. Leviticus 24. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they may bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. This is the care of the lamps in the tabernacle, right? To make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute. This is a standing order now. Forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps, that is the priest, charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Here's where the details enter. Verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake not 10, not 11, not 13, 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, not 3, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial offering made by fire to the Lord every Sabbath. And he goes on and on. Look at this. This is rules, regulations, percentages, and formulas, as I say, legislation. That's what they had to do to maintain this. Do this and live. That's the Old Testament watchword. Do this and live. And as I say, here's one of the salient differences between law and grace, being under law and being under grace. It's conformity. They had to conform, and so do we, but our conformity is to principles. There are commandments, yes. John says, and his commandments are not grievous. Well, that tells me they're commandments. They're commandments, but they're, as I say, encased in principles. For example, we're told to pray. Okay? How often? We're told always. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not faint. Okay, well, always. How often is that? We're not told. Does that mean to pray often about sundry things or to storm heaven all the time about one thing? We're not told. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Okay, well, that you can't take that literally because the guys in the book of Acts didn't do that. They had to take time to eat, travel, go to a prayer meeting, meet Lydia in that river. They weren't praying then. I guess that means pray on a regular basis, but there's your principle. You have to pray. It has to be consistently, but how often, how, all this? We're told not to pray repetitious prayers. We're told that. Another one is attend church. It says not to forsake the assembling ourselves together as a manner of some is. Okay, fine. How often do you supposed to go to church? Not told. One day a week, 2 days, 3 days? You're just not told. On what day are you supposed to be found in church? You're not told, Bro McGovern. It says Sunday. Well, not really. Acts 27 is where they get that. You can look that up. Yes, they met the first day of the week, but that was in Troas. Paul was there. It was a special occasion. They broke bread on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. But that's, in my mind, that doesn't furnish enough weight to confirm that the believers regularly met on Sunday. From the book of Acts, we know over the next few decades it was going to evolve to where, yes, we're going to meet on Sunday. But in terms of the New Testament's declaration of what day to meet, as we're going to see next week, you're going to see a statement where the day doesn't even matter to God. I mean, it's all up in the air. I'm not so sure there's something special about Sunday. I never did understand blue laws either. I never was for them, and I never did understand them. You can't buy liquor on Sunday. Why? This kind of thing. So, you're supposed to attend church. How often? On which day? We're not told. Just attend church. These are principles. How about communion? Are you supposed to do communion? Yes. How often? Not told. Every day? Every week? Once a month? Twice a year? You're not told. Where? A house? A church? In 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul says, when you come together in one place, so it's in one place. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper as he rebuked the Corinthians, like we saw about a month or so ago when we looked at the Lord's Supper, but they met in one place. But we, is that a home? The American Legion Hall down the street? The Coatesville Area School District cafeteria over here where you rent it out? Some churches will rent it out type thing. You're just not told. How about a trip to Atlantic City? How about we go to Atlantic City? I see Chuck groaning back there when I mentioned Las Vegas a few weeks ago. How about a trip to Atlantic City so we can gamble to our heart's content? Is there a commandment that forbids gambling? Actually, no. You can go to Vegas. Well, Atlantic City, come on. It's a lot closer than Vegas, you know. What do you think is more corrupt, Atlantic City or Camden? What this is going to be a toss-up. Atlantic City or Camden? Michelle was in New Orleans over the Christmas holidays. Just as an aside, I went to her sister's house for a Christmas party. I wanted to say hi to all my in-laws, and her brother was there who lives in New Jersey. We're standing right by the counter in the kitchen, and I would say, well, Chris, How's New Jersey? What's life like in that paradise? And he groans and talks about the property taxes through the roof. And then he got on Camden. And he says, Camden's such a joke. He said, every time a guy gets elected mayor for Camden, you know he's going to go to jail. He was so funny. He said, when they get elected mayor, they ought to measure him. They get the prison outfit all ready for him because he's going to go to jail. What's worse, Camden? I thought Louisiana was bad, boy. Camden or Atlantic City? So let's go to Atlantic City. We'll sidestep Camden and Rutgers and all and go to Atlantic City. Is there a commandment that says we can't go gamble? No, there isn't. But we have principles. We have 1 Thessalonians 5, I think verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And I think the Bible would bear me out on this. Gambling is an evil thing because, here's another principle, Colossians 3 and verse 5 says that greed is idolatry. And gambling, of course, formalized gambling like this, greed meeting greed. The greedy casino owners are capitalizing on a human weakness, and the weak humans are over there trying to get money that they didn't work for. It's just one big greed fest. But I'm saying it's all encased in principles. Should I go to Las Vegas and gamble? I can't tell you can't, but I can tell you there are two principles, and there's probably a couple more if I could get my mind into it. Probably a couple more that was probably not. But again, we don't have hard and fast rules. We have some, but not hard and fast the way the Old Testament, in the degree of specificity, let's say, that the Old Testament lays them up. So for us, being under grace is to be operating under principles. We're not saying, again, I got to say this again, we're not saying there are no commandments. There's several commandments, probably several dozen, but they're in the form of principles. Look, much more on this next week. We're going to take a long, hard look on how this plays out next week as we continue to learn. We have to, as I say, shore up our understanding of what it means to be under grace, because that is a tremendously significant statement. For you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? We have to fine-tune our understanding of it. So John Newton, the slave trader turned Christian, then turned Anglican minister, who turned hymn writer, and gave us probably the greatest hymn in all of Christian heritage, Amazing Grace. He knew all about grace. He had experienced the grace of God big time, and so have we. But now we're under grace. Remember, there are two aspects to grace. There's the B.C. days and the B.A. days. The B.C., before Christ days, you needed the grace of God to come to the kingdom. Now you're in the B.A. days, born again. We're still under grace. But how does that regulate our conduct? More on that next week. Why don't you stand with me, saints, as we pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for a New Testament that tells us some highly necessary things, one of which is that we are not under law, but we are under grace, and we're trying to figure out exactly to the best of our ability what that means, Lord. So we pray, God, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon me and also, Lord, upon those in front of me, God, as we discuss these things and we come to a better, clearer understanding of what's required of us as we continue to walk this walk with you under grace. As we understand, Lord God, we're not operating under law, but under grace and therefore principles. And we pray that you help us to understand how these principles are supposed to play out in our lives. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.